You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Hey, y'all. Good morning. Good seeing you. Turning your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Couple announcements as we're giving. One, parents, mentors, grandparents, remember Dr. Karen Hutchison will be with us next Sunday during this worship hour at 9:30 for her workshop on tech wisdom for parents and cyber safety, everything you need to know about raising kids in a technologically saturated world, basically. So I commend that service to you, and then you can come at 8 or 11 and worship, okay? Also, National Day of Prayer is this Thursday. Last year, over 2 million Americans gathered at various events and courthouses, lifting our voices together to the Lord in prayer. It's a powerful day. A number of the folks in this church are very involved in making that happen here in Owensboro. So this Thursday, join down at the courthouse, starting at 11:30 a.m. You can line up around the courthouse and read the Word of God with other Christians from this area. And then beginning at noon, there's about a 45 or 50-minute service of prayer and testimonies. A number of you are participating in that as well. So if you got a lunch break, take it Thursday. Students, I think you can usually get a pass to check out of school during that time and come pray together to the Lord. Powerful opportunity. And then also, we have a great chance to help support our students. That's our 6th through 12th graders. Many of them are going to summer camp this summer, student life camp with David Platt, one of the best Bible teachers in the country. It's a high-quality camp, which means it's not cheap. And so a number of the students and families are going to need some financial help to get there. And so we're going to have some fundraising opportunities for you to be a part of to help send our kids to camp. One of them is a fitness fundraiser that will meet twice, once on Saturday, May 12th, once on Saturday, May 26th, both from 10 to 11 a.m. Childcare is provided. You can come learn how to burn some calories for the glory of God and send kids to camp all at the same time. So one of our members will be leading that. I commend that to you. And then also mark your calendar for Parents Night Out on Friday, June 8th. That's a ways out, but going to get on the calendar, drop your kids off here at the church and go have a date night, and any money raised that night goes to send the kids to camp as well, okay? Well, I want to begin this morning by playing a little game of fill in the blank. And I'm going to read part of a lyric from a song or a statement from a celebrity, and then you fill in the blanks. All right. And the first one is from Dr. Seuss, who said, I am Sam I am. Okay. Then you better know the next one, or I feel like I failed as a pastor. Johnny Cash saying, I'm the. That's right. Muhammad Ali from Louisville, right? Cassius Clay said, I am the greatest. Y'all know that one. Now, if you listen to hip-hop back in the early 2000s like I did, then you will know this one. St. Louis hip-hop star Nelly saying, I am number one. That's right. All right. And then Kid Rock in the late 90s. We used to warm up and pregame basketball warm-ups to this. Said, I'm a
cowboy, baby.
Wow. It's like, are you proud as a pastor or what emotion do I feel right now? Like anytime Kid Rock is in the sermon intro, it's either going to be an awesome sermon or a heretical one. So we'll see how this goes. In each of these famous lines, though, these celebrities are seeking to identify. They're seeking to either identify themselves in the way they think they are. But more than that, they're making these statements like, I am the greatest. I am number one. I'm the man in black, because they want everybody else to think about them in a certain way. So when you see Cash, like, oh, that's the man in black. So our identity is what defines us. It's not just who we think we are, but the motivation deep inside is what we think others think about us and how we want them to identify us. I think, though, many of us are in the middle of an identity crisis. Many of us know everything about everybody. We can tell you the latest gossip in Hollywood in many cases. We know what's going on with famous athletes. We know what our neighbors are fighting about because they were too loud last night, whatever. But many of us don't even know ourselves. Author Jared Kent said, I Google myself to find out who I am. But then if you go back a long time ago, 3rd or 4th century, Augustine wrote in his famous Confessions. He said, Lord, let me know myself. Let me know you. And Augustine argued that you can't really know God unless you know yourself. Enters smartphones and screens and the online world that permeates life for many of us in 2018, where the average American spends 10 hours a day on screens, either an iPad or a smartphone or a desktop or a laptop, 10 hours a day we spend in the online world. And so when so much of our lives are lived virtually or online, we can be tempted to edit our lives so that others will approve of us, but in doing so, we can forget who we are. Today is our final sermon in this series, Under the Influence, and we're launching our 14-day unplugged detox from television and social media tomorrow. So get in one last episode of Heart of Dixie tonight, or Gilmore Girls. That starts tomorrow. But before we launch the detox, I want to talk to us from the Word of God about identity and who we really are in Christ. And then three ways technology can skew our view of our true identity in Jesus. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and he's telling them about who they are in Christ. He's just told them in verse 14 and 15 that the old self has died with Christ at the cross. He's telling them all that God is doing through Christ to reconcile the world. But we're going to pick it up in verse 16, and notice what the Holy Spirit says through Paul to these Corinthian Christians who, by the way, were crazy. Their church was known for rampant immorality, division. There were many marital issues in that church, sexual promiscuity. There were a lot of issues in this church. But Paul is going to tell them that the way the world views them in light of their issues isn't really what matters, but it's the way God views them in Christ. Look at how he words it in verse 16. He says, from now on then, we here is Paul and the other apostles. He says, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Some translations say from according to the flesh. So he says, we don't look at you, we don't view you according to the flesh from a worldly perspective. He says, even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way. So that phrase, we don't know you from a worldly perspective, is basically Paul's way of saying this. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, and when I say if you're a Christian, I don't just mean do you go to church or do you believe in God? Because demons go to church and believe in God. When I say if you're a Christian, I mean have you turned from your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? So if that's you, and if your life has been changed by Christ, Paul says, we don't look at you the way the world looks at you. He says, we don't judge you or approve of you based upon the world's ratings or approval scales. So Paul says, if you're a Christian, really your approval rating in the world doesn't matter. It's frankly irrelevant. Paul's like, it doesn't matter what other people think about you. Kids, it really doesn't matter what the other teenagers think about you in the cafeteria. Paul's like, I don't view you from a worldly, fleshly perspective. It doesn't matter whether or not other people in your social circles affirm you or think you're awesome. Paul says, that doesn't matter. Paul's going to say, the world's opinion of you, that can be in-laws, that can be neighbors, that can be co-workers, that can be family. The world's opinion of you really doesn't matter. The only opinion of you that really matters is God's opinion of you. And so sometimes you got to plug your ears to all the negativity and all the voices of what the world is saying to you and only listen to the voice of God. Now this is profound that Paul would say this to the Corinthian crazy Christians, because remember, they had tons of issues in their church. Like if any church had reason for the outside world to judge and condemn them, it was this church. But Paul says in verse 16, we don't look at you that way. We don't look at you from a worldly perspective. But here's the reason why in verse 17, it's the gospel. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, which is the key phrase in 2 Corinthians 5. So why don't we view you from a worldly perspective? Here's why. Paul's like, because I don't see you as in the world. I see you in Christ. Those are two different places. Your identity in the world and your identity in Jesus. Paul says, we view you as the latter. He says, so if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. So Paul says, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, he's like, we don't look at you the way the world looks at you because you are not who you used to be. Even when you sin, even when you fall short, that is not your chief identity. Your chief identity is who you are in Jesus. And in Jesus, the old man is dead in Christ. The new man has come. That is your identity. That is who you are. How can that be the case? How can you now, even though you still sin, how can you be righteous before God and blameless before God? So that when God sees you, he doesn't see all the ugly, but he sees you in Christ. Well, the answer is in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the most succinct summary of the gospel in all of the Bible, probably. Here's what the Holy Spirit says. This is our identity. He, this is God, made the one, that's Christ the Son. So God made Christ who did not know sin. That means Christ never sinned. He made Christ who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in Christ, we who believe in Jesus, we may become the righteousness of God. At the cross of Jesus Christ, there was a great exchange. There was an identity crisis that happened in which Christ took on the sins of the world. Our sins, theologians tell us, were imputed or transferred to Jesus. Every sin you and I have ever committed in a moment of time as he hung on a tree was dumped on the head of Jesus, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2. He bore our sins on his head. Christ became so infiltrated and inundated with our sin, Paul has the audacity in verse 21 to say, Jesus became sin. He didn't just become like a sinner. He didn't just look like a sinner. He became sin for us. Jesus' identity changed. The righteous one became the rebel. The holy one became heinous before God. The beautiful one became ugly. He became sin for us. And there on the cross, as Christ bore our sin, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:10, that the Lord, that's the Father, was pleased to crush the Son severely. Brothers and sisters, I love the film by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, but it doesn't get the full story. Because the Roman soldiers aren't primarily responsible for the execution of Jesus. God the Father crushed Jesus severely. Jesus faced the wrath of God. This is what we call penal substitutionary atonement. That's a seminary way of saying Christ died in our place. We can talk about free grace all day long, but our salvation is not free. It cost Christ his life. If Christ doesn't die for us, nobody is saved, because God cannot remain righteous and merely overlook sin. Somebody had to die. Forgiveness is never free. Deity had to die. So if you're a Christian this morning, your sins have not just been swept under the rug. God hasn't just turned a blind eye to our sins. If we're in Christ, our sins have really been paid for by Jesus. Jesus didn't just kind of dance around our sins and pretend like they didn't happen. Christ atoned for our sins. God died in Christ that sinners could be made new. But that's not all that happened at the cross. In verse 21, Paul says, not only did he make the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, but he did it so that the purpose of the atoning work of Christ was that in Christ, we who believe in him might become the righteousness of God. So not only, this is the great exchange, not only did God transfer our sins to Jesus on the cross, but now when you believe in Jesus, Jesus' perfect righteousness is transferred to our account. We get credit for the perfect life Jesus lived. That's what it means to become the righteousness of God. When you're in Christ, you're righteous before Him. You're holy. You're blameless. Your record is impeccable. This is why Paul says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You are not a slightly updated version of the old you. You are new, a new creation, against whom there is no blame, because Christ received the blame. The old man has passed away, and see, the new has come. So if you're in Christ, you are not merely an old, dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace that God tolerates because He is morally obligated to do so. If you are in Christ, you are righteous before God. You are blameless. You are chosen. You are precious. You have been declared legally in heaven to be innocent in heaven's courtroom. Your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers your sin no more. This is what the gospel has done. So when the devil tells you you're nothing but a failure, and he will, when the world tells you you'll never measure up, when the world says to you you'll only always be a drunk, when people out there tell you you'll never, ever finish as a Christian, when you lie in bed at night beating yourself over the head because of how much you've messed up again, when the devil whispers in your ear, your marriage is a joke and you're a joke, you're probably not even saved. When the devil crushes you when you walk in this church this morning because you feel so unworthy, you remember if you're in Christ, there is only one opinion in this world that matters about you, and that is God's opinion of you. And He says, in Christ, you are righteous, you are free, you are beloved, you are holy in Christ. He holds your sins against you no more. So who cares if everybody else holds your sins against you? Because your sins have been drowned in the sea of Jesus's blood, and you bear them no more. So before, ladies, you are an exhausted, irritable mother. Men, before, we are easily angered fathers. Before, we are anxious teenagers just trying to live up to the expectations of our parents. Before, we are underappreciated employees. Before, we are Christians who just can't get it together and we keep failing. Before any of those worldly, fleshly identities, we are in Christ. That's who we are. That is our identity. So take that gospel identity, that foundation, and let's discuss three ways that social media and smartphones and all of that online world can confuse and distort our biblical identity in Christ. And here's the first way. Social media and the online world can tempt us to look for approval. To look for approval from the world, even though we've already found it in Christ. Many of us are looking online for something we already have in Jesus. You know, it's been said that we are not who we think we are. We are not even who others think we are. We are who we think others think we are. Too many Christians are slaves to the opinions of other people. Every human soul is longing for approval. Everyone is craving acceptance. Now, even if we're more introverted and we hate the idea of outward recognition, internally, subconsciously, we long to be accepted. We long to be known. And living online 10 hours a day, the way most of us do, or at least on screens, it can feed this incessant, often unhealthy craving for approval and acceptance. Tony Ranke writes in his book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, that I hope you'll buy. He says, we want to be loved and accepted by others, so we wash away our scars and defects. When we put this scrubbed down representation of ourselves online, we tabulate the human approval in a commodity index of likes and shares. We post an image, then watch the immediate response. We refresh, We watch the stats climb or stall. We gauge the immediate responses from friends, family members, and strangers. The French philosopher Descartes said in the 17th century, remember, I think, therefore I am. But for many of us today, our identity is no longer wrapped up in what we think, but our identity for many of us is in what other people think about us. And on social media, many of us have hundreds, some of us have thousands of followers. And so you've got a large audience of people that are watching us 10 hours a day, and there's all this pressure to impress them. If you got 1,000 people watching you on Facebook, you kind of feel like you need to bring your A game. We need to sound smart. We need to sound witty. We need to be funny online. We need to give off the appearance we have the most awesome marriage and the most awesome family. We need to sound spiritual. We need to stand out. We need to impress because we long for craving and acceptance. So for many of us, instead of I think, therefore I am, it's I am liked or followed or retweeted or commented on social media, therefore I am. And the extent to which others recognize us or approve of us becomes our identity. Now, I want to pause to say here, for some of you, you're like, none of this applies to me. I don't even own a phone. I don't own a computer. You're like, I don't even know what social media is. But I want to say that even if you're not online, there are many other realms of life in which we are longing for the approval of others. So you stay after work and you work really hard a couple extra hours. Do you make sure other people know the next morning that you stayed over to pick up their slack? So wherever it's from, do we need to impress our parents still, even though we've been out of the house for 30 years? You see, so we're all looking for approval, even if it's not online. So take all these principles and apply it however it works for you. There was a 19-year-old model I read about who had been online from the time she was like 12 and had built her platform and became rich and famous through social media and all the pictures of herself. But it began to crush her. She got off social media entirely. And here's what she said. She said, I was living in a paradox of conditional self-love and constant self-hate. Basically, my self-worth relied on social approval. So for some, for example, if we get 200 likes on a post we made on Facebook, maybe it's a picture of our family or a quote we found, if we get 200 likes, like, oh, it kind of makes us feel good. Like, 200 people thought I said something intelligent. But then if we post a quote or a political rant or a picture of our family and only like 4 people like it, we're kind of like, wow. And for some of us, that affects us more than we would ever admit in public. So if we go back more than once to see how many likes or comments we had on a post online, we probably have an issue of a misplaced identity. And what's wild is Facebook knows this about us. Facebook knows us better than we know us. And Facebook only helps feed the craving we have for approval. In his article in The Week entitled How Silicon Valley Hooks Us, Paul Lewis writes that an internal report in Facebook was accidentally leaked last year that revealed their secret. Facebook actually can identify, for example, when teens feel insecure, worthless, or need a confidence boost. So they take all of the posts and they can see how you're feeling. And then he writes, and I quote, tech companies can exploit such vulnerabilities to keep people hooked, manipulating, for example, when people receive likes for their post, ensuring they arrive when an individual is likely to feel vulnerable or in need of approval or maybe just bored. So we're kind of being played by Facebook because they know that we long for that approval and they know just when to give it to you. So it keeps us scrolling and it keeps us posting, and they're making a lot of money off of it. The founder and CEO of Facebook is worth nearly $70 billion. It's a money-making industry. That's why they make sure you're hooked and you can't stop scrolling where it says new stories at the top. It's an industry. They're playing us, and we fall right in. Last fall, I had a wonderful opportunity to spend a morning in Andy Crouch's living room at his home in Philadelphia. He's the editorial director of Christianity Today. He's one of the most intriguing, fascinating men I've ever met. He's a very successful guy. I mean, he's middle-aged, he's done very well, best-selling books, he's so well-known in the Christian community. But it's interesting, even he admitted in his book, Techwise Family, which I also hope you'll purchase, a struggle he had with online approval. This is a guy who had all the accolades he could need, but he still needed more. So he took a 40-day fast from technology and social media. Now, we're going to start a 14-day fast. He did 40, so we can do it, right? But here's what he said after fasting for 40 days from social media and technology. He said, the fear of missing out is a real thing. What I was most afraid of missing out on was not information, but affirmation. I discovered how attached or maybe addicted I was to the small daily dose of reassurance that other people like me and follow me. It was sobering how strong the pull was on me. For some of you, this doesn't apply to you. Like you, by God's grace, you don't have an issue with the need for the approval of others. That is God's grace in your life. But for others of us, we kind of get what Crouch is saying. It kind of messes with us if we posted something brilliant online and three people liked it. Kind of get a little upset, maybe even offended. But here's the issue. Biblical Christians always look at the motive that drives all of our behavior, because the goal of Christianity isn't just behavioral modification, it's heart change. So even if we do the right things, what really matters is why we did it. So for example, for some of us, we don't just need to keep up with the Joneses. That's not enough anymore. We need everybody else in Owensboro to know that we're keeping up with the Joneses. You see the difference? For some of us, we don't just need to be intelligent, but we need everybody else to know how intelligent we are. So that's why every time a brilliant insight comes to us, oh, I got to put that online. Why? I mean, are we really changing the world with a quote on Twitter, or do we just kind of want to sound awesome? For many of us, it's not enough for us just to be spiritual, but we need everybody else to know how spiritual we are. But I wonder why, and I struggle with these things. I wonder why we need the approval of other people so much. Why do we care so much about what other people think about us? And I think it's because online in particular, we forget who we are. And I want to, in particular, I've been so burdened the past 3 weeks for young people. I mean, I remember being a teenager, and it's hard enough as is. Like, acne alone is enough to be detrimental to one's emotional stability, right? But now you add in all the pressure young people feel to have an online presence, to be popular, to have followers, to be liked, to have the perfect prom date. All of this social pressure is now magnified before all of Owensboro to see online. And so I want to say to young people, your value and your identity is not based upon how many likes your picture got or how many followers you have on Instagram. That is not who you are. You are so much more than that. You are loved and accepted by the creator of the universe in Jesus Christ. You have a soul. You are made in the image of God. You were created to know God and to make God known. That is worth 10 billion times more than how many people commented on your post. If God approves of you in Christ, come on now, really, who else's approval do you really need? Who cares what the people in the cafeteria think if God accepts you? Who cares what the cool crowd thinks if God accepts you? Who cares what your unrealistic mom and dad expect of you if God expects you or accepts you? But secondly, and relatedly, social media and the online world can tempt us to redirect glory that only God should have to us. Social media has become a glory thief. There's nothing wrong with posting a nice-looking picture of something we've done or someone in our family on Facebook. But here's a good exercise. Every time we post something that has potential to draw attention to us, I think we need to ask the question, why am I posting this? I've been doing this the past couple months, like before I post anything, I've been asking the question, okay, is this going to primarily draw attention to me or to the greatness of God? And I've made the decision, if it's going to be more about me and kind of making me look good, I've decided I'm not going to do it. And I've noticed my posts have decreased about 96.4%. Like, wow, I was far more conceited than I thought I was. So before we post, let's ask the question, what is my motive? Okay, I'm gonna post this controversial political statement online. Why? Why am I doing this? Like, am I really going to change anybody's opinion? Am I really going to save the world? Or do I just need people in Owensboro to know how insightful I am? I want to put this theological thing online. Why? Okay, that can be a good thing to do, but why do I need to post that? What is my motive? Is it to make God look great, or is it to make me look winsome? I'm going to post this picture of myself. I'm going to take this selfie and post it online. Okay, but why do I need to put a picture of just my face online? Like, what's driving that? This is a few verses that I've been trying to funnel just in my personal life online stuff through. For me, it's been convicting. If the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, then don't put it on. But this is what Jesus says in Matthew 6. He says, be careful not to practice, or we could say, be careful not to post your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Today, our applauds are likes and comments and retweets. Jesus says, truly, I tell you, they have their reward. You can get your glory online. You can have that. But he says, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. In secret. And your Father who sees in secret will do more than like your post or share it. He will reward you in heaven. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people or to have their posts liked on Facebook. It's truly, I tell you, they had their reward. And then he does it about fasting. He's like, if you're going to fast, that's great, but like, don't make a public service announcement. Oh, my stomach's growling. Sorry if I interrupt you at work. I've been fasting. Jesus is like, don't do that. Don't draw attention to yourself. This is a summary of the teaching of Jesus. Don't seek to draw attention to yourself. God sees you. And that's all that really matters. Ranke gives this example in his book. He says, let's say you take part in a summer vacation to do mission work in Central America, for example. He says, you risk fevers and disease and so many other things to help those that are suffering. So at the end of the month of your month-long mission trip, you could have been at Florida bathing the sun, but you went to serve the poor. It says, you step back, take a selfie with your handiwork in the background, and post it with pride on Facebook. Poof, the reward is gone. In one humble brag, the trade is made. Eternal reward from God is sowed for the porch of maybe 80 likes and 12 comments of praise. Now, maybe we post that picture of the mission trip to encourage others to join us on mission. And that can be a good thing. I can't read into anyone's motives. But what if we post that picture online because deep down inside, we kind of need other people to know that we went on a mission trip? And we can do the same thing, for example, by posting a picture of our Bible alongside our cup of coffee in the morning, right? I mean, that's not a sin, but what I've been thinking through is, okay, why would I do that? Okay, if I'm reading my Bible, that's good, but why do I really need everyone else in Owensboro to know that at 5 a.m. I'm reading the Bible? Okay, what compulsion is driving that? Because Jesus says, do things like that in secret. Now, if your motive is like, well, I want to motivate and encourage other people to read the Word of God with me, then that's great. But what if the motive is different? Maybe we're not satisfied with the righteousness that Christ has declared in our lives. Therefore, we need everybody else to think that we're righteous. You see how we can so easily belittle and minimize the gospel? And when that happens, we become cyber Pharisees. Cyber Pharisees. Doing things in public. Showing off our greatness. When we post our awesomeness for the whole world to see, here's what John Piper says. He says, you lose something great and you gain something pitiful. What do you gain? You gain the praise of man. You get it. It's like a drug. It gives a buzz and then it is gone. You have to get another fix. And it leaves you always insecure. You are always in need of other people's praise in order to be happy and secure. You are never satisfied. And then here's what happens. Sometimes we post something online that we think is awesome that we did, or a picture, and then we don't get the online approval that we want. We only got 3 likes. Nobody shared it. And we get angry and bitter at other brothers and sisters in Christ because they didn't approve of us the way they should have. I can't believe she didn't share my post. Can't believe he didn't retweet that brilliant quote I made. I mean, what kind of friend is she? Posted that Easter picture of my family. She didn't even comment. I ain't giving her a happy birthday on her page. Now, some of y'all are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Some of you are like, oh. You know what I'm saying? Like, we know who we are. You see what this can, how dangerous this can become? How fickle and hungry for accolades are so many of us. Some of us are starving for approval and recognition when we received it the day we believed in Jesus. And we got his righteousness. Is he not enough? Because God is in heaven, Christians. And here's what he's doing. He's saying, I notice you. Young lady, I see how beautiful you are. Young man, I see your heart. I approve of you. I love you. I don't just like your post. I love you and fully accept you. I think God is saying to many of us who are so starving for the approval of others, am I not enough for you? Thirdly and lastly, social media and the online world can drive us to unhealthy comparisons that lead to discontentment. I referenced this article last week by Jean Twenge entitled, Have Smartphones Destroyed a Generation? And she reveals that studies indicate that the I generation of today are more sad and depressed and even more suicidal than teens have ever been, and it's since the release of the smartphone. The numbers have absolutely skyrocketed. But I don't think it is just teens that are more joyless and sad than they've ever been before. I think it's many of us. I think many of us struggle with joy and contentment, and I'm including myself in that. And I think one of the things that is stealing our joy is because most of us are online or on screens 10 hours a day, and we're bombarded with constant reminders in our feeds of how awesome everyone else's life appears to be. And then we give in to what can be, I think, the most dangerous thing a Christian can do, and we begin to compare our lives to everybody else's life. When you begin to play the comparison game, you lose every time. Kind of like when Kentucky plays Florida in football. Like, you know you're going to lose. When you begin to compare your life to other people's lives, you will lose because there is always, always a family who's going to have it together more than yours. There are kids out there, and they're smarter than our kids. That's for sure. We may have a beautiful home that we post pictures of, but somebody's is bigger and nicer. We may have posted something pretty brilliant, but somebody out there is smarter and can beat us in an argument. So here's what Matt Chandler says. He says, you crawl into bed and you grab your phone. You start scrolling through your Instagram account. Here's what you find. Everybody's marriage is awesome. Their kids are incredible. They're counting money. And they don't struggle at all. There's no pain. There's no sorrow. And here you are in your trial. You just ate a whole gallon of ice cream watching a series on Netflix. And you start to resent them. Really? Me, Lord? I'm enduring this trial? What about them? In your trial, your insidious, wicked heart will be exposed. And comparison is how it plays itself out. One novelist said, and I quote, sometimes I can hear my bones straining under the weight of all the lives I'm not living. Man, wish I had a house like that. Man, wish we could afford that vacation. Man, I wish my kid could get a scholarship like that. Man, I wish my husband would look at me like that. Man, I wish my wife could cook like that. Man, I wish my girlfriend would dress like her. Man, I wish my church had that kind of ministry. Man, I wish I had their life. Brothers and sisters, comparison is so deadly because it leads to discontentment. And discontentment leads to ungratefulness. And not saying thank you to God is cosmic sin. That in Romans 1 was the reason for the falling of that entire generation. But brothers and sisters, Jesus said he came to give us the abundant life, and he has. But we can't enjoy the abundance in our lives when we're so focused on everybody else's life. This abundant life that Jesus gives to us, it might not include the house and the vacation. It may not include the perfect marriage. It may not include the all-star kids. Because the purest expression of the abundant life that Jesus offers, it's the presence and the peace of Christ himself. Jesus is the abundance. It's the joy of knowing Christ. It's the forgiveness of Christ. It's eternal life with Jesus. It's the righteousness of Jesus. And not only that, but it's looking forward with full faith and expectancy to that city that is coming down from heaven where we will never hurt again. And we will get the mansion on the hilltop. And we will spend all of our days basking in the glory of God with no more cancer and no more marital difficulties and no more wayward children and no more storm clouds. But only eternal joy forever, where we can eat apple pie for days and never feel guilty. But we have to wait. We don't always get to keep up with the Joneses in this life. But so that we can fully embrace this abundant life in Christ now. So that we can truly lean into Jesus and stop comparing ourselves to everyone around us. So that we can stop living on the treadmill of approval of our online followers. And so that we can reconnect with God and people. I think it's wise and good to have seasons in our life where we fast from all the distractions. And we fast from technology and social media, television. So that we can once again hear the voice of God. And remember what really matters. And that is why I want to challenge your family to join my family beginning tomorrow on a church-wide 14-day fast where we are unplugging from technology or television, social media, April 30th through May 13th. Raise your hand if you did this last year with us. Many of you did. I don't know about you guys, but it was like a detox for my soul. There's one person who said it's a spiritual enema. I don't know if that doesn't offend you. Like, you got to understand, we are taking in a lot of junk from television and social media. And our minds become really muddy and foggy and nasty. And sometimes you just need to detox from all that stuff. I remember last year when I did that, it was like my soul could breathe again. The 14-day fast, though, includes not only a detox from television and social media, but we need to replenish our hearts and minds with the Word of God. So we're not just not watching another episode of Heart of Dixie. That's not enough. We're taking in God's Word. The goal isn't to leave this 14 days empty-minded. This isn't, you know, Eastern religion here, New Age stuff. No, we're filling our minds with the Word of God. We're taking what used to be tech time and replacing it with Jesus time, right? So I've written for you a 14-day devotional. Each day of this fast, grab it on your way out. It's a nice-looking book Andy Norris created for us on that front table and back here. Grab one for you and each person in your family. And each day, there's a devotional for you, a passage of Scripture with some questions to help you study it and mark it up, okay? So take in the Word of God. And then also, something new from last year we've added is many of you have asked me, what am I going to do if I can't watch television? Like, I had one guy, he's a friend, he was like, I got a real crisis moment. He's like, I don't know what I'll do if I can't watch SportsCenter. And he was really like freaking out about it. And so I was like, all right. So we have come up with 50 things you can do instead of technology, okay? Most of them include family or friends and community life. And so check those out on like page 2 of your devotional guide as well. And if you got a family, make your kids do it. And I use that word make intentionally. Like for us, it's not like, hey, Ellie or James, would you like to watch TV or not for 2 weeks? Like, no, you're not going to do it for 2 weeks because our kids need this as well. Our teenagers need this as well. So let's do this together as a family. My hunch is we will make more memories in the next 2 weeks of doing things like reading books and playing games and cleaning out the garage and things we normally don't make time for as a family. So let's do this together. Let's enjoy it. So get in your last episodes tonight and start tomorrow. Let's detox together. Let's bow and let's pray and ask God to bless this endeavor. Father, we pray that you would bless us over the next 14 days more than anything with your presence. Lord, would you come? Would you help us? Would you meet with us? Lord, would you convict us of sin? If the thought of taking 14 days away from television and social media is really difficult for us, then Lord, you've already, I know you've done it for me, you've already exposed an idol in my life. Thank you for your kindness to do that. Father, this detox is our way of saying to you, we want you more than the world. We want you more than approval of people. We want you more than to be caught up on the latest news and gossip and television. Lord, this is our greatest need. So would you fill our minds with your Spirit? Would you fill our hearts with your Word? Would you replenish us? Would you cleanse us? May we have a revival in our souls of an awareness of your presence. May we spend more time in your Word over the next 2 weeks than we have in a year. More time in prayer. More time with our families and friends and our church community. More time doing things that will matter on the day of judgment. Oh God, renew us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.